Well, we're moving into Matthew chapter 15 in our ongoing study of this wonderful, wonderful book. And we finished chapter 14 last time. And you remember in chapter 14 that we saw the death of John the Baptist at the hands of the political leader Herod Antipas, because John had confronted Herod and his wife Herodias with their illicit, incestuous marriage, and they didn't like that, and they ended up having him killed. And when Jesus found out about the death of John, he and his disciples went to a deserted place alone so they could reflect on everything that was going on, that they could have a time of rest, that they could have even something to eat. But that didn't happen, because as they got on this mountaintop, a whole lot of people, a whole multitude came following after them, and some of them had met them there, and they didn't get much of a chance to rest. But what Jesus did, what he always did, is he showed his compassion to them in healing their sick. And he did it all day long, sharing the gospel, sharing the kingdom of heaven, and healing their sick. And they all got hungry towards evening time. And so with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he ended up feeding over 15 to 20,000 people. And there was enough left over in 12 baskets to feed the disciples as well. And you remember the result of that was that the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king. They wanted to keep following him for sure, but they weren't following him because he was the promised Messiah. He was the one that was teaching and drawing them closer to a relationship with God. They were following him because they got free food. They got free medical attention, and it was perfect medical attention because it was a perfect healing every time. And Jesus knew all of this was coming about, so he sends his disciples away into a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, while he ends up sending the multitude away, and he goes up onto a mountaintop alone to pray to his Father. And as you remember last time, the disciples were caught in this terrible storm, and they were straining at the oars to get to the other side, but they weren't able to. As a matter of fact, we saw last time between 9 and 12 hours of trying to get to the other side, and they could not get there. So in the fourth watch of the night, early in the morning, Jesus came walking on the water to them. He gets into the boat, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop immediately. And not only that, but they were immediately at the shore of the land of Gennesaret at the end of that time. It was just an incredible miracle that took place. Well, they get to this other side in the land of Gennesaret, and he had been there before in that particular area, and all the people recognized him, so they all came to him again, and they all wanted to be healed, and he healed them all. As a matter of fact, they said to Jesus, "Can we just touch the hem of your garment, and we'll be healed?" And Jesus said, "Okay." And so it says that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and they were made perfectly well. That took us through the end of chapter 14 and brings us to our ongoing study here in Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And I have to tell you, this is a profound passage of Scripture because of what goes on in the church of today. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, this is a passage that really deals with worship. And it deals with two kinds of worship. There is that kind of worship where somebody can worship God, where somebody can worship Jesus Christ, and they can do it legalistically, they can do it in vain, they can do it in the emptiness of their heart and mind. Their worship can be useless, and it can be hypocritical because it's all done from a works righteousness system of worship that God hates. Or it could be done in a true spirit of worship that the disciples did back in Matthew 14, verse 33, where they recognized Christ for who he is, and because of the heart of worship that they wanted to show to him, they fall on their knees and recognize him for who he is, and they are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So there's two ways of worshiping God, and we're going to see the way that you do not worship, but unfortunately the way some people do worship. And it's in a way that does not please God. But when you think about this, this has always been throughout biblical history when it comes to worshiping God and not worshiping him in the right way. And it's the same way we see in Christ's time. People are worshiping Christ, but they're doing it in the wrong way. And I have to tell you from Scripture, God does not like that. He does not like that kind of worship. He will not receive that kind of worship. As a matter of fact, He hates it. And when people offer that vain, worthless, empty worship through a legalistic works righteousness system of religious worship, He hates that. It angers Him, and it does absolutely no good in your relationship with Him. Matter of fact, that passage that Nate read earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 20, he asks the question, God asks the question of the people, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? In your worship of me, what good does it do? I've had enough of your burnt offerings. Bring no more of your futile sacrifices. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. And when you pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your acts of worship are meaningless to me. Your prayers to me are meaningless to me when they come from tradition, when they come from an empty, vain, useless, purposeless heart. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked intent? You cannot worship God with an ill intent in your heart. You come with a pure heart of worship for God, or you do not come at all. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, this is what God says. I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. I will not accept or regard your offerings of worship. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear. They wanted to sing to him in worship. They wanted to offer sacrifices in worship. And God says, take that away from me. I don't want any of that because your heart is not right. You can read the entire book of Malachi, where God talks about saying that he has no pleasure in their worship. He says in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, he says, you don't honor me, you don't reverence me, you despise my name, you defile me, you profane me in all of your sacrifices and your acts of worship. And this he's talking about the religious leaders, let alone the people who are in those congregations. Think about that. And it's the very same way in his view of worship from that kind of a heart even today. Well, that same kind of legalistic, hypocritical worship was going on in the time of Jesus also by the religious leaders, those scribes and those Pharisees. The ones who are to represent God to men and men to God, they are acting just like this. They have these people so steeped in a religious system of human achievement, of all of these oral and written traditions that go against the Word of God. And then when somebody goes against them and speaks against that kind of false teaching and that false worship, they get ostracized much like Jesus did. They're labeled as antagonistic. They're looked down upon. Much the same way many of these false religious systems do for Christians who denounce them even today, and their systems of works, righteousness, and all of these things they do to please God through all this legalism. And then when you speak against that, they hate you for it. But God hates their worship more. So how does this confrontation take place between the legalist and Jesus? Let's look at it in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You know, this is an unusual situation to have these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, close to Jesus, especially this time of the year. The Passover is at hand, and they should all be in Jerusalem ministering to the hundreds of thousands of Jews that are going to be there. But they are here where Jesus is. And maybe they've been following him around all this time. Maybe they're close enough to Jerusalem that these scribes and Pharisees wanted to go and say, hey, who is this Jesus? What is this stuff he's teaching? We want to go and hear and see some of this. So whatever happens, whatever reason they're there, they are there. And they confront Jesus and they ask him a question. And they say, we know that your disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders. That's the first thing they say to Jesus. This is what we observe of your disciples who are following you. The implication is, Jesus, you aren't doing this either, and you're not teaching your disciples right, because your disciples are transgressing the tradition of the elders. You see, the religious leaders of that time had a religion that was very external and very superficial. They could practice that on the outside with absolutely no change in the condition of the heart on the inside. Boy, that's an appealing kind of religion, isn't it? You can be what you want on the inside as long as you act religious on the outside. These religious leaders and every unbeliever could follow these rules, these lists of do's and don'ts, and appear very religious on the outside. And believe me, they did. And they were very tenacious, and they were very zealous about looking good on the outside, outwardly appearing to follow God and worshiping God, but inwardly their heart was far from him all of the time. Paul understood people like that because he used to be that way, and he also recognized that most of the nation of Israel was still that way. It was all on the outside to them. And this is what he says to them in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Do you realize that the nation of Israel was not saved? Most of the Jews of that time were unbelievers, but they were doing all of this religious stuff on the outside. And Paul says, oh, my heart's desire is for them to truly be saved. Listen to what he goes on to say. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have a zeal to follow God with all of these external rules that they were doing, but they were far from God. They wanted to set up their own righteous standard, and it fell way short of God's standard. Something that people do even today. This kind of religious, legalistic, zealous, kind of self-righteous, hypocritical worship of God never deals with the true heart issue, and that is the issue of sin in the heart. They never deal with that. They cover it up under the guise of religious practices. And again, people today love that kind of religion. I can still keep my sin and still look good on the outside. You're never fooling God with that. That's why Jesus told the people in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. You're setting up your own righteous standard, you scribes and Pharisees, and your standard falls far below the righteous standard that God requires for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So as these scribes and Pharisees approach Jesus, they ask him the question, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You know what they don't say to Jesus and his disciples? Why do your disciples transgress God's word? Because they were not transgressing God's word. They were transgressing the traditions of the elders. That's why they say, why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? By the way, the tradition of the elders, it was a whole compilation of oral and written laws that these religious leaders over the years, when they tried to interpret the written law of God, They came up with all of these lists of do's and don'ts and all these weird things that go on, and we've looked at some of them before, and to them, that was the essence of religion. And these traditions became more important than the law of God. And if you didn't keep the traditions, that you received a greater punishment than if you didn't keep the Word of God. You know, I think of that time when we studied John. You remember the guy who was lame for like 35 years, and he's by the pool of Siloam, and he wants to be healed, but nobody will put him in the pool and allow him to be healed. And Jesus comes along, and he says, "Be healed. Take up your bed and walk." And he takes up his bed. He's completely whole. And as he walks away, he's carrying this little mat, his bed. And by the way, it weighs more than a dried fig. And you couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig on the Sabbath day. And it was the Sabbath day when he did this healing. And so when he leaves there, he's carrying this bed. And guess who he runs across? The scribes and the Pharisees. And what do they say to him? "Oh, praise God that you've been healed. Who did this?" Their first thing was, "Why are you carrying this? Why are you violating the Sabbath law?" You see, that was the essence of religion to them. That's always the way it was. And so it became more important to keep all of these lists of do's and don'ts than it did to keep the Word of God. And don't we see religions doing that very same thing today? Having their own writings besides the Bible, or their own interpretations of the Bible that are really obscure, or they use other books besides the Bible or in addition to the Bible, and they hold people more accountable to those than they do to the Word of God. You see, to the people of that time, ritual ceremony was the essence of religion to them, and they believed that that's what God wanted. That was their way, so they thought, to please God and to worship God and to be what God wanted them to be and to be accepted by God. It is no different than today. That's why you have people zealous to go door to door. That's why you have people zealous to do all of these things, because it's all on the outside. And in many cases, these oral scribal laws, these traditions, really held a higher esteem than the Word of God. If you didn't wash your hands in a ceremonial way, that was just as bad as if you committed adultery and violated one of the Ten Commandments. So what was this tradition that they had supposedly transgressed? They said, "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now what we have to do is we have to leave our century and go back to the first century to understand what they're talking about and about the hand washing before they ate the bread. The first century Jewish hand washing was not what we understand it today. You were raised that you were supposed to wash your hands before you ate. You tell your children to do the same thing. That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about a physical hand washing before you eat some food, because it's the right thing to do to clean your hands. This type of washing is a ceremonial cleansing to remove the possible defilements caused by touching something unclean. The bottom line is that this oral tradition, if you didn't do this at certain times, you were unclean and you could not approach God in your worship or in your eating or anything else that you would do to God. If you did wash your hands in this ceremonial way, then you did please God and you could approach God in your worship and your eating of food or whatever it is you did. So how you followed this tradition set down by the elders and not the scriptures determined your worship of God. And by the way, there were a lot of things in that day that could defile you and make you unclean, that made you have to go through this ceremonial washing. A woman would be considered unclean for a certain period of time during her period. And if anybody touched her, they would be unclean. You would be unclean if you touched a dead body. You would be unclean if you touched the dust kicked up by the shoe of a Gentile walking down the same street that you were walking down. You would be unclean if a mouse touched a piece of earthenware and it was not ceremonially cleansed, and then it was used, you would be unclean, and everybody who touched you or got around you would be unclean. You would be unclean if you ate many things listed in Leviticus chapter 11, and then if somebody touched you or was around you, they would be unclean as well. Matter of fact, the rabbis taught that there was a demon by the name of Shibtah who would attach itself to a person's hands while they slept at night. And if they were not ceremonially cleansed and washed before they ate, then that demon would get inside them and possess them because their hands would be defiled. The rabbis held that the ceremonial hand washings in such high regard that this is what they taught. This is what the rabbis taught the religious leaders and the people of that day. Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured he shall obtain eternal life. You can get to heaven as long as you wash your hands. It's not so much different than what people say today, right? You can get to heaven if you go door to door. You can get to heaven if you can move in so many proselytes into your congregation. And on it goes. Well, this process of hand washing that the scribes and Pharisees were questioning Jesus and his disciples about went like this. The minimum of amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, which was about being able to fill 1.5 eggshells. The water was first poured on both hands, with the fingers held pointing upwards. And the water must run down the arms as far as the wrist, and it has to stop there because if it goes any farther, then you're defiled. It must drop off at the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean. Having touched the unclean hands and it ran down the fingers again, it would render them unclean. The process was repeated with the hands in the opposite direction, with the fingers pointing down, and the water poured on there again. And then it was finished when you took your fist and you rubbed one hand, and you took your fist and you rubbed the other hand. Then your hands were ceremonially cleansed from all the defilement of something that would be unclean, and then you could eat. And by the way, the strictest of Jews, they would do that after every course of every meal that they ate. Can you imagine that? That's what Jesus and his disciples didn't do before they ate the bread, and why the scribes and the Pharisees asked them, why do you transgress the tradition of washing set down by the elders and you don't do it? Well, that's not a question they should have asked Jesus, because look how he answers it. Verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You see, Jesus doesn't even answer their question, but he doesn't deny the superfluous accusation either. Instead, he poses a more important question of his own to them. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You're accusing my disciples of transgressing the ceremonial traditions? But what you are doing is a far greater transgression, because you are replacing God's word with the tradition of men. Boy, they just didn't get it. So Jesus says, let me give you an example of what you do. Look at verses 4 through 6 here of Matthew 15. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees, you are transgressing the word of God, the living word of God. You're violating one of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment that says, Exodus 20 verse 12, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16, honor your father and your mother. And he says, if you don't, Exodus 21:17, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. These are both dealing with children's responsibility to their parents, and them being taught and the religious leaders violating this command by upholding the traditions of the elders more than what the Word of God says about honoring your parents and taking care of your parents. Because in the Jewish economy, in that day, part of honoring your father and mother as the children was not only to respect them, it wasn't only to obey them, it wasn't only to speak well of them, but it was also to help them and to meet their needs when they could not and they needed the help. I like what one Puritan writer says, and he writes in a flowery way, but he says, honoring them with their substance, feeding, clothing, and supplying them with the necessities of life when they stand in need thereof, which is but their reasonable service, talking about children, their reasonable service to their parents, for after all the care, expense, and trouble that they went through for you and bringing you up into the world. What does it mean to honor them? To which they reply, he must give him food and drink and clothing, buckle his shoes, lead him in, bring him out. They indeed laid down this rule, and it seems very equitable that when a man's father has any money or substance, he must be supported out of that. But if he has none, he must support him out of his own necessities. What he's saying is, you take care of your parents when they're unable to take care of themselves. Help them out financially. Help them physically. Meet their needs when they can't do that and they need the help. And Jesus is saying, you are not doing this. You're not teaching this. He says, this is what you are doing. Verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then you need not honor your father and your mother. You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they came up with a tradition that a person could take all or part of their money or their possessions, their material wealth, anything that they had, and they could make it what they call a gift to God. In Mark 7, verse 11, it's called korban, which means gift to God. They could pronounce korban on anything that they themselves owned. So when this person's father or mother has a physical need that needs to be met, that son could meet that need with what he has, what his money and possessions were, and in that way he would be able to honor his father and mother, like the scriptures say, but he doesn't have to do that, because he has already dedicated what he owns as korban to God. So what he tells his parents is, I can't help you. I'm giving this to God. I can't give it to you. It's korban. It's going to be God's. And so what they would do is they would make a vow to God to say, God, everything that I have is a gift to you. That sounds pretty magnanimous, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, the religious leaders held them to that vow. Because if you read Numbers 30 and verse 2, it says this. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So they would, these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, would hold these children to their vow of giving what they possessed to God, even at the expense of their own parents being in want. And thus these children were not honoring their parents, and thus they were violating the word of God for the sake of the tradition. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are teaching them to do that, and you are doing that as well. Because, by the way, as is always the case, if you were to call something that you owned korban, it is a gift to God, and you're dedicating that to God, you can take that away. You can say, this is korban, but I still want to use it. I have a need myself. And so what it did is opened up kind of a selfish, kind of greedy way for you to be able to keep what you wanted, not have to give it to your parents, not have to meet your parents' needs in any way like that. This is the essence of religion and the things that the religious leaders were teaching. But they were violating the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And they weren't doing that. They were being taught that they didn't have to. They could do what they wanted with what they had. So you know what Jesus says? Well, by the way, if you don't honor your father and mother, Exodus 21:17, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. And that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and any child of a parent who wouldn't meet the need to help their parents, that's what they were doing. And so they are really under God's condemnation and judgment because they are violating God's word for the sake of tradition. And not only could they use Korban the way they wanted to, they could take that back and still not have to meet the needs of the parents. But listen to what Mark 7 and verse 13 says. And many such things you do. These religious leaders in this parallel passage here were saying, you not only do this thing about violating your law with your parents, but you're doing all such things. You're doing all of these things, all of these traditions that violated Scripture for your own means and doing it under the guise of worshiping God and pleasing God. It was nothing but selfishness, self-centeredness, and greed on the part of the religious leaders and those who wanted to be a part of that to keep everything for themselves. And that's why Jesus says at the end of verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You have nullified the word of God at the insistence of the traditions. As a matter of fact, he says, you teach as doctrine the commandments of men. You don't teach the Word of God as a supreme authority for your faith and practice, but you teach tradition as the authority for your faith and practice. You elevate man's wisdom above God's Word. And how many times is that done today? How many people do you know that are steeped in a religious system like that, a works righteousness system to gain favor with God, to gain salvation and entrance into heaven because of the works that they do? So look what Jesus says in verses 7 to 9. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandment of men. That's why other religions don't teach the Bible, because they would be confronted with their sinfulness. So let's reinterpret the Bible. Let's use our own writings and our other books and follow them, because we have the freedom to sin, but we can still come to God in some kind of act of worship. Boy, that is appealing to any sinful nature, isn't it? But you know, Jesus doesn't mince words when it comes to calling the religious leaders exactly what they are: hypocrites. That word is hypocrites. It means an actor on a stage. It's used as somebody who wears a mask to portray something they really aren't. And that's exactly what these religious leaders are doing. They're portraying to be all worshiping God and in close relationship with God, but they are not. Jesus says, you are just like the people of Isaiah's day. And he's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13, because the people of Isaiah's day were doing the very same thing. They were having this feigned worship of God, but they were rebelling against him in their heart and even in some of their actions as well, too. It was a hypocrisy that was going on then. It's a hypocrisy that's going on in the time of Christ. And it's a hypocrisy that's going on in the churches of today as well. One writer said this: hypocrites go under the guise of God's people, and they have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically and thoughtlessly without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart. Because traditions are made by men, they can be accomplished by men. They require no faith, no trust, no dependence on God, and they appeal to the flesh by feeding pride and self-righteousness, and they are easily substituted for true worship and obedience. And that's exactly right. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What their traditions and rituals and ceremonies and liturgies are doing is not drawing somebody closer to God, but moving them farther away from God in their hypocritical religious acts that they are calling worship, but void of anything on the inside. So their worship is vain. They may speak it with their mouth, they may speak it with their lips, but there is nothing inside that is guiding that. And because of that, Jesus says, you are worshiping me in vain. By the way, that word vain, matain in the Greek, and it means to tentatively manipulate. It means unsuccessful. It means folly. It means empty or useless. It means with no purpose. That's the way that same Greek word is used other places in the New Testament, and they are all in the negative sense of absolutely nothing good about the way a person worships through their liturgy and all of this stuff that they're doing. All of these traditions and religious acts are empty and useless from God's perspective, and they don't draw anybody closer to God, or they don't commend them to God in any way. As a matter of fact, they draw them further and further away from God to a Christless eternity in hell. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what Jesus is going to say to these same group of people in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Do you see what they're doing? They're not allowing people to go to heaven, because they're telling them the only way you can get to heaven is by your good works, by your religious acts. And isn't that what religions are telling people today? He goes on to say in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, listen to this, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You are leading people to a Christless eternity in hell through your supposed religious acts of worship that are meaningless because they come from an unconverted heart. And the sad thing is, the same thing is going on today. This is what many religions today are doing, and they're doing it under the guise of worship. The only way that we can truly worship God, and the only worship that God receives, is when we worship Him, as John 4:24 says, when we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that only comes from a heart that has been transformed, that has been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we sang about. Did you sing about it with your lips and your mouth, but your heart was far from Him? Because you've never truly been converted? You've never been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, there are even Christians who sing with their mouth and their lips, but their heart is thinking about the next football game or the next hunting season or whatever else that we think about that draw our attention away from God, and yet we still go through the motions. But this is talking about the unbelievers. When they try to make their own righteous standard, they try to follow their own righteous standard. And it's usually following the religious leaders of that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. So my question for all of us today is, what do we depend upon for our salvation, for our entrance into heaven, for our relationship with God, and for our being accepted by God? Is it our good works? Is it our religious deeds? Is it our traditions and rituals and ceremonies and liturgy? If it is in your heart and mind, then repent of that. You're sinning against a holy God, thinking that through those things you can gain favor with God or you can gain entrance into heaven. You cannot. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that somebody is saved. And you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. You cannot work your way into heaven. People say, well, I come to church every Sunday. Isn't that good enough? No. I read my Bible a lot. Isn't that good enough? No. Well, I do a lot of good things. I pray. I'm religious. I help people. No, those things are not good enough to get you to heaven. You see, people today think that, well, Christ plus, Christ and, it's not. That's a religion of human achievement, because you have a part in your salvation and your relationship with God. And you do not. Not until you come to faith in Christ do you have that relationship with God and that communion with God and that oneness with God that compels you out of a heart that's been transformed to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, to do those things that God calls you to do. You see, every other religion today and every century is a religion of human achievement. Think about that. Every religion you know and the people you know that are in those religions have to do something. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ where He reached down to us because we couldn't reach up high enough to get to Him. He had to reach down to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from the miry pit of sin and hell and death that awaited us all until He saved us by His grace. And think about this. Every other religion has written material besides the Bible, in addition to the Bible, in place of the Bible, or one particular version of the Bible that they follow. And many of those will pervert the Word of God, change the Word of God, do away with the Word of God, and then implement all of these writings and magazines and teachings and books and all of these things, and they begin to teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And they are leading these people to hell. They teach a works righteousness system of religion that Jesus denounces as empty, vain, useless, purposeless, hypocritical worship. I know some of you have been freed from that kind of religious system. You now experience the freedom in Christ that you don't have to work your way to heaven. You don't have to work your way to appease God, but your heart has been changed. You are a new creation. Old things passed away. All things became new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. You no longer have the frustration of trying to please God, and every time you sin, you had to go and do some ritual to be in a right relationship with God. You're going through all of this stuff that became a burden on your heart, too heavy to bear. Through Christ, you become what Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 says. God says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put in you a new spirit. I will take away the heart of stone and give you heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Many of you have experienced that. Some of you have come out of a religious system that held their demands on you that were overwhelming. And when you came to Christ, you felt that freedom for the very first time. And you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you want to serve Him and do those things out of that love, not out of duty or not out of anything that you're going to get out of that. You're no longer trying to work your way into heaven. But then you become His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, as Ephesians 2:10 says. And that's the difference between a works righteousness system and one that works out of the righteousness that we have in Christ to honor Him. Some of you might be here still thinking that I think I am good enough. I've done all these things. You're stuck in that system as well then. Whether it's an overt system of religion, of a different religious system, or whether you just think that you are good enough and you are righteous enough in and of yourselves, you're doing all of these things that are commending you to God, they are not. You need to listen, and you need to tell those people that you know that are stuck in a religious system like this to listen to what Jesus has said here in this passage. And you need to listen as well too. You need to repent of that sin, thinking you are good enough, and turn to Christ alone for salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not all who do all these works and all these deeds will be saved. It's all who call upon the name of the Lord. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, and you're doing all of these things, zealous for good works, zealous for doing all of these things, but there is an empty heart, and it's all on the mouth, and all on the lips, and all these external things, stop. Examine your own heart to see if you're even in the faith. And if you're not, Jesus is there waiting to receive you when you come on His terms and not yours. Let's pray.